If you're going to open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to be reading verses 35 to 49. 1 Corinthians 15, 35 to 49. Paul continues on. But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? You fool! That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. That which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body just as He wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is one, the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. As is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We pray, God, now you would stir us up to know your word, to hear your word, to be transformed by your word, that you would not leave us alone, but by your Spirit, you would take this powerful word you've written for us, you've given to us, and you would take it and you would transform us even a little bit today, but you would start working in us that we would be more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that you would do that by the power of your Spirit and for the sake of your Son. Amen. So sometimes some things seem silly before you understand them. The idea that splitting an atom could cause such a chain reaction as to create such an enormous amounts of power that could be so explosive that it could even destroy cities, that doesn't make sense to me. I'm not a physicist. I've never studied that. I have no context to begin to understand what is possible from splitting atoms. I don't understand the immense power that we're talking about or what could be accomplished by that power. I can't really even imagine that. Somebody has to teach me that because that's completely outside of all my experiences. Well, these people in Corinth, as they were denying the resurrection, it seems they thought this was silly. It was crazy. This kind of thing doesn't happen. It was completely outside of their experience. So Paul here is thoroughly responding to them and to us to teach us, to help us understand the truth of the resurrection. Paul's saying, this is what God does. You have to understand God's power. His power gives life. His power gives bodies. His power gives glory. And when we look at God, the resurrection makes perfect sense. But you have to look at God. So the Apostle Paul here draws from our experience. He starts to look at things that we might have a better understanding of. And he starts to explain and show us this truth that you are not yet, Christian, what you will be. You are not now what you will be. And this really is the final push for Paul from verses 35 to the end of the chapter. We're going to stop at verse 49. When I get back from vacation, we'll pick this up to its glorious climax. But he's getting this big idea. Christian, you're not now what you will be. God is not done with you. And that's my idea. That's the big point I want you to get. The title for today is You Are Not Now What You Will Be. And you can't really even imagine what you're going to be. It is so outside of your experience. So we have to learn. And I want you to learn today. I want you to listen. And I want you to hear about the resurrection. And you've probably thought about the resurrection before. But I want you to really learn and listen that you might become excited about this and yearn more and more for this. And so hope in this that all the crazy in the world dies down and we have this certain, absolute hope. And so we can move forward together in truth. God is going to raise you from the dead. And it is going to be glorious. And I want us to believe that and live like it. So the passage itself is very simple. Paul begins with a question or an objection that he's considering. He's thinking, this is what you're going to say. He's interacted with them. He knows what they're saying. He says, well, this is going to be your objection. So we're going to look about that for a minute. And then the rest of it, the majority of it, is his answer, his response to their objection. And he's going to be talking about some analogies, and we'll unpack all of that as we get there. But you have the question, and the response is kind of the big outline, and the response is the vast majority of the sermon. So first, let's consider the objection they raise. What is the question that they bring up? Look at verse 35. Paul says, but someone will say, surely one of you are thinking, how are the dead raised, and what kind of body do they come? As I read that, I kind of hear that like they're saying, how are the dead raised? I mean, what kind of body can they have? What kind of body can the dead have? It's like ridiculous. It's like when you say the bully says, "Oh, you're going to stop me? You and what army?" It's just saying that's impossible. It's ridiculous, and that's the response. The way that Paul responds to them, I think it was with their response is, "This is ridiculous. What kind of body? I mean, what? That's crazy. You're so naive, Christian. What kind of body is going to be raised? How's that going to work?" And from the world's perspective, if you don't have an understanding of the power of God, that makes sense. Because the death is the end of our experience. We don't have any experience after death. And we have no experience with dead bodies raised. We trust in Jesus, but we have no personal experience with that. The world has no experience with that. And the more you think about it, the more impossible it becomes. Bodies decompose. I mean, they're gone. We're talking about thousands of years of history. There's not even bones left of these people. So they go, how in the world are you going to raise that body? They've been burned up in their ashes. Or it gets even weirder. And a lion eats that guy, and your body becomes part of the lion. And then that lion dies, and its body decomposes and feeds the banana tree. You eat the banana tree, now you're part of the lion and part of the guy. How is God going to sort all that out? How is he going to bring your body back? You're all mixed in with everybody else. The world is crazy. That doesn't make any sense. How is that going to work? What kind of body? It makes no sense because they're not thinking rightly about God. Remember how Paul ended the last section, verse 34? He said, you have no knowledge of God. That's the problem. They weren't thinking about who God was. They weren't thinking rightly about God. They didn't understand his power or his purpose, so none of this made sense. And so that's where Paul's going to respond to. He wants to show them and help us think about who God is so we can think rightly about this resurrection. So you see the question, they're like, this makes no sense. So the rest of his response is saying, look at God and it's going to make sense. But you got to look at God. All these crazy things in the world, they don't make sense until you look at God and you understand his purpose and his power. So let's look at Paul's response. We're going to look at the analogies in just a minute, but he has the first basic response is in verse 36. You fool! Foolish! That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. So it's not super clear to me whether Paul's saying that person is foolish or the question is foolish, the grammar is kind of unclear. But certainly he's saying this is foolishness. This question comes from foolishness, ignorance, willful blindness, sinful blindness, foolishness. Paul's saying, don't you know, don't you realize? I mean, and he starts to ease into the analogy, but don't you realize that everything you sow doesn't come to life until it dies? We'll talk about what that means in a minute. But that's the big idea. Everything's going to die if it's going to come to life. Paul's trying to bring something from their experience, something just to show them so they can start to grasp, that we can start to grasp the reality of what God is doing here. So he's going to use several analogies, taking things that we already understand. We know something of sowing and something of bodies. He's going to take those analogies and very illustratively and say, you understand that, help that understand what God's doing. And that's what we're going to look at. Let's look at these analogies. The analogies, the first one is of seeds and bodies. So he has the seeds and bodies, he has some application, and then he's going to have an analogy of Christ and Adam and then some more application. Let's start with the seeds and bodies as the first analogy. And it starts with the seeds. Now, this is his basic analogy. It's going to work through the rest of the passage. So get this part first. It's the simplest, and this is going to impact all the rest of them. But the point is simple. The seed that is sown grows up into something that's very different and vastly better. That's the whole point. Whatever seed is sown is going to grow up into something different and better. Look at verses 37 and 38. That which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body just as he wishes, or just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. So get the main idea. Here's the main idea. The seed that you sow is not the body which is to be. Easy, right? I can look at a bunch of seeds, and unless it's a watermelon seed, because I've seen so many of them, I wouldn't know what they do. I couldn't tell you the difference between, I would no idea what the seeds are going to be by looking at it, except for the watermelon, because I spit so many of those as a kid. But what I can tell you this for sure, this is I know, and I don't know what any of these seeds are going to be, but you know what I know for sure? If I put that seed in the ground and water it, I know it's not going to come up. A giant seed is not going to grow up out of the ground. That I know. That body that I'm putting in the ground is not what's coming out of the ground. Something different is going to come up. And that's what Paul's saying. What you put in the ground is going to be different. What comes up is going to be a greater, better thing. The seed is going to change. Paul says that it dies. And of course, we know that it's not literally dying. He's not meaning it literally dies. But it's going to, the seed is no longer the seed. It changes. It opens up, and the plant comes out. The roots come out. The little sapling comes up. It grows. It is transformed. The seed is transformed into something far, far better, something that produces food. It's hundreds, thousands of times bigger than the original seed. So that's his first and most basic point, that the body has to change to be what it will become. And he's saying, look, if you want to understand the resurrection, this is what God's always doing. You have to change to be what you're going to become. And he's starting that work now, but there will be a time when the radical change takes place, like the seed turning into the plant. That's the main idea. But I want you to secondly notice from this allegory the power behind this idea, because this is where we get the real thrust of the allegory. Verse 38 says, God gives the seed a body just as he wishes. God is the one that determined what the body will be. God made the seed. He designed it to become the plant it was meant to be. God did that. God determines the body of the seed. God determines the body of the plant that it will be. God grows it. God does all those things. It's God's power and God's purpose. God created the universe by the word of his power. He spoke, and it was so. So what's more incredible, a seed, that tiny little thing growing into a huge food-producing plant, or God creating that plant out of nothing but his imagination? Is that hard for God? Well, what's more amazing? What's more incredible? God recreating a dead body more glorious in ways we can't imagine? Or God creating humanity out of his imagination? When we understand who God is, there's no bar to God recreating bodies when there's all this confusion, all this death, and all this is gone. He created you out of nothing. We have to understand who God is. That is the power of God. And when we see him, that resurrection makes perfect sense. And so much of the world doesn't make sense, because we're not looking at God, we're looking at the world, and it's confusing. But when we look at God, when we come to this question of resurrection, how does this make sense to me? We look at God and who he is, and we find the answer. It makes sense because he is that powerful. He is all powerful. He creates the body for now. He creates the body for then. The seed has a body, the plant has a body, but both come from God. And so Paul begins to expand on that. That's where the analogy of the body comes from. So he expands on the idea of bodies. Now, at first glance, these next few verses, right, the verses 39 to 41, it was hard for me to understand as I studied, how does this connect to the idea of the resurrection? He's just listing off all these bodies. It was hard to understand. But as I studied it and thought about it, I want you to notice what Paul's doing here. He's giving examples of the variety of bodies, the variety of flesh and glory that God creates. There are bodies for every setting, and that's really important. Bodies for now, and a body for them. And I want you to get this idea. So listen for that as I read verses 39 to 41 one more time. Verse 39 says, all flesh is not the same flesh, as if God is limited to one kind of flesh. But there is one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of birds, another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, the glory of the earthly is another. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for star differ, differ from star in glory. So God creates the ant and the tick and the mite, and God creates the sun and the moon and the stars, from the smallest to the grandest, from the most mundane to the most glorious. Each body is created for its own particular existence. So the ant doesn't need the body of the sun or its glory. That wouldn't be appropriate for his existence, for the ant to have the body of the sun. The body that God creates everything is appropriate for its place. God gives everything a suitable body. And there are all these differences from glory to glory. Now the glory that's being displayed is a display of splendor or greatness. That's what glory is. So that could be Paul uses it in a couple different ways here, but it's like it could be the display of righteous moral character, of beauty, of perfection or brightness. But there's all these varieties that God has created from glory to glory. The different stars have different brightnesses. Right now we have bodies suitable for where we are. We have bodies that are like the seed, suitable to this world, tarnished by sin, right? So we don't need a body for the resurrection right now because we're not there. We have a body for this place. And that leads Paul to his application. And this is where it gets really interesting to me. He unpacks these analogies. But I want you to get this. Do you see where Paul's going? He says, you have a body right now suitable for this broken, sinful place. God's going to give you a body suitable for that resurrection place. That's where it gets exciting. So look at verses 42 to 44 as he unpacks those analogies. Paul says, so also is the resurrection. This is, as it is for those bodies and for those seeds, so also for the resurrection. For it is sown, your body is sown, a perishable body, but it's raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory, sown in weakness, raised in power, sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. So Paul has four couplets here. Let's work through the four couplets. He starts with perishable and imperishable. Your body now is sown in a perishable body. That means your body's going to die. That's what that means. Perishable body, your body's going to die. It will perish, but it will be raised imperishable. It will not be able to die. Your body now is suited to this broken, sinful world. Your body was not made to be imperishable. That would not be suited to this broken world. Do you remember the fall, Genesis chapter 3? There's this kind of an odd thing at the end of Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve sin. They've fallen into sin. God gives all the curses. And then at the end, it says God says this. He's talking. This is Genesis chapter 3, verses 22 to 24. God says, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take from the tree of life and eat and live forever. And God wants to stop that. And it doesn't explain exactly why that would be bad. But he says, that's so bad, he cast Adam out of the garden. He doesn't want him to eat the tree and live forever. And he puts an angel with a sword that goes every direction to make sure Adam can't get back into the garden to eat from the tree of life. It's not super clear, but I've always read that. I understand that to mean that it would be a horrible thing for humanity to be trapped in this world forever because this world is sinful and broken. It would not be good for us to have imperishable bodies now because we're trapped in sin. We need to be delivered from this. We need this world to die. We need to be liberated from sin. And it would be horrible for us to be trapped in this body of sin, unable to die and be free from it. We're in sin. We need it to die so we can be renewed completely. And so God didn't want us to eat from the tree of the knowledge of the tree of life. God did not want us to live forever. And so now, because we were sinful, that tree was not open to us. We needed to be freed from this world. This world needs to die. The wages of sin is death. That's truth. Sin deserves death. It always brings death. And this world is covered with sin. And there's still sin in my heart. And ultimately, it won't be until I am dead that God will free me fully from that sin. Now, there's the caveat of those who are not yet asleep when Christ comes back. We'll talk about that next time. But for the general thing, we die and we're freed from sin. As a follower of Christ, you will be imperishable. When you die and you're freed from sin and God gives you that new body, you will be raised, unable to die, and then your body will be suited for the resurrection. Suited to a place where there is no sin, no danger, no sickness, no death, so that your resurrected body will be created for that place. So for Paul, this is just obvious. This is what God does in all these other situations. He always gives bodies appropriate for that place. Our bodies are appropriate for here. In the resurrection, we'll have a body appropriate for forever. And this is not that body. But we will have a body. That's what God does. He's not just saying, oops, I'm just going to not have a universe anymore. He's going to have a perfect universe. And we have bodies to live in it. And this is Paul's purpose, Paul's point. The second couplet is honor or dishonor and glory. We're perishable now, we will be imperishable then. He said, your body now is sown in dishonor, it will be raised in glory. Your body now is sown in shame or disgrace. It's lowly. That doesn't mean that physicality is necessarily evil. It just means that our bodies, that our existence has been so tainted by sin, we've been degraded. Sin has degraded humanity, degraded our existence. Our bodies now reflect the humiliated state of humanity. We're broken by sin. We're lowly. Christ humbled himself and entered into this world, into this state, but while never sinning, he took upon our flesh. And this is a broken, rebellious, sinful world. But we're sown in dishonor, but we will be raised in glory. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven. Christian, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state, our lowly state, our dishonored state, into conformity of the body of His glory. Dishonor into glory. His glory by the exertion of His power. By His power, we will be raised in glory, fitted to the new earth, and we will radiate the glory of God, undimmed by sin or doubt. Your character will be made perfect. Every stain or hint of sin will be removed. Have you ever found yourself, sometimes politicians say stuff like this and it's just false, but there's a truth to it. We've caught in sin, we're doing a sin, you're like, that's just not me, that wasn't me. That could be a false thing, but there's a truth to that. As a Christian, where there's a war going on, isn't there? And we can say, I hate that part of me. And it's like, that's not me. That's not the me I want to be. That's not the me that God is making me to be. Paul struggled in Romans chapter 7. The good I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I don't want, I am no longer the one doing it, but the sin which dwells in me. Do you hear Paul? He's wrestling. That's not me. That's not the me I want to be. That's not the me I know that God is making me to be. And we struggle with that. We've been sown in dishonor. And even as Christians, as God is giving us an understanding of who we are in Christ, yet we still struggle. That's not the me that I am. But one day, Christ will come back and only the true and perfect you will shine forth, ultimately and completely redeemed. So you are only doing that which is good, only doing and thinking that which is right, and finding joy in it. There will be a day when you will be set free from the body of death. That's what Paul cried out for, right? Who will free me from the body of this death? And at that day, we're going to know the answer better than we know it now. Christ Jesus, our Lord, He sets us free. You will be free, and you will be shine, and you will shine in His glory. That's who you will be. So when you know yourself, and you know the sin that pollutes, you know the temptations, what will it be to be perfectly you? With no sin and no temptation and no bad word or thought and no temptation to them. What will you be? What a joy will that be? When I was an unbeliever, before I was converted, I was trapped by sin. Some sin, I still struggle with sin, but I was trapped by those sins. And as much as I wanted to be free from them, I loved them and I didn't want to be free from them. And it confused me even as to who I was. And the thing that blew me away when I believed on Jesus is I felt free for the first time. And I can remember that day when it's like the world made sense and I was free to be me. I didn't have to change. I didn't have to try to pretend to be like the world. I didn't make excuses for my lies. I could say that's wrong and I was free. What can it be like when I'm completely free, when there's no more sin? Oh, I yearn for that day. To know more and more of that freedom, to be raised in glory. The third is weakness and power. You see how that, you see how this is going, right? You're sown in your weakness, moral weakness, physical weakness, death eats away at your vigor. So I've crested the top of my hill, right? I'm 45, I'm turning 46 next Saturday. I'm cresting the top, I'm looking down. I might get 45 more years. That would put me at 90. That's on the outside of the possibility. Maybe I'll get beyond 90. Whatever it is, I'm looking down now. I'm cresting the top. I might keep my strength for a while if I exercise and I'm doing my part. I got little kids, I'm going to try and make it. But no, what's inevitable, I'm going to get weaker. And my mind's going to get duller. I'm not going to be able to respond as quickly or think as quickly. I'm sown in weakness. And whatever strength I've been able to have, that's going to start failing. It's going to be more and more displayed. I'm sown in weakness. I have moral weakness. I give in to sin. I give in to my temper. I say and think things wrongly. I've been sown in weakness. Do you feel that? What's a wonderful help for me right now is that truth that God, his strength is perfected in my weakness. So some of you who have gone before me, you're going down the hill a little further than I have. Until the day I die, as weak as I get, God's strength is always going to be displayed in my weakness. Isn't that great? Isn't that wonderful? But that's for here. That's not for then. Now, this is great. I love this. This is probably my most fun thing in thinking about this today. Today in this world, it is a help and a hope to us that God's strength is displayed in weakness. He takes the wounded, the lowly, the broken in the world to accomplish his great purpose. And why does God do that? Why does God take weakness to show his strength? Because of unbelief. The world doesn't believe God is. And so God takes the people who are the least likely to accomplish anything, and he accomplishes his purposes through them in order to show, hey, look, world, these people couldn't do it. It's got to be something else. Turn to God. Out of his mercy, he takes weak people and accomplishes his purpose because of unbelief. And he does that because of unbelief in my heart, in your heart. Because so often we think, I did it myself. Look what I've done. We're pretty smart people. We can do a lot on our own. But then when God uses our weakness and our sin, and he still accomplishes our purpose, his purpose, we look back and think, wow, that really wasn't me. God is real, and we believe more. He uses our weakness because of our unbelief. So think, what will it be like when there is no more unbelief of any kind? No more prayer, help my unbelief. What will it be like when every display of strength will only make us worship God more? We'll never be tempted to think, I did that on my own. We'll never be tempted to think, that guy did it more on his own. God's not going to have to worry about using weakness to display his strength. He's going to display his strength in our strength. What a thing to hope for. What strength will it be like forever and ever and ever in the resurrection where God is displaying more and more of his glory and strength in making us more and more strong? I mean, isn't that a hallelujah? Isn't that what we want? Hallelujah. Amen. Man, that's exciting. Don't you hate your weakness? Don't you hate your sin? So Paul said, yearn for the resurrection. There's going to be a day when it's no more. And they're no more tempted to think I've done it on my own. But all glory to God in everything, and I'm just stronger and stronger and stronger forever and ever. We are sown in weakness, but we will be raised in power. That's the hope. That's forever. Power. The last couplet is the natural and the spiritual. And the thing that Paul wants to point us here, and this is going to catapult him to the next, to the last analogy, but there's this, the natural and spiritual, and, but the point is that both are bodies. So it's not that one's physical and one's not physical. They're both bodies. Natural and spiritual bodies. Natural and spiritual. Earlier in this letter, back in chapter 2, Paul contrasted the natural and the spiritual. The natural, back in chapter 2, is that which comes from Adam, from the sinful world. That's natural. That's who we are if we're born in Adam. But what we are spiritually, that's what God brings. That's what God does. The spiritual breaks in, and God is transforming natural people by his spirit. So Tom Schreiner says, the natural body then in this verse is what all people possess upon entering the world as sons and daughters of Adam. When the new life in Christ comes for believers, they receive the Spirit, and they do not immediately receive the spiritual body. They will not be given a spiritual body until the end. So the Spirit, you see, has broken into our natural experience. has broken into our lives, and he's working in us. We are spiritual people, but we haven't received spiritual bodies. That will not come until the resurrection, when our bodies will be perfected to have bodies not of this earth, but of heaven, bodies prepared to live forever, spiritual. That is our glorious future. But Paul's not done. He takes that idea of natural and spiritual, and he has one more analogy. And this is, we're almost done. I know it's hot, but he's going to move into one more analogy, and that's the analogy of Adam and Christ. We're going to move through this fairly quickly, but let me read the last few verses, 45 to 49. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man, Adam, is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. And as is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we also bear the image of the heavenly. So we have a contrast of Adam and Christ. Adam is the first man. He became a living soul. God made him alive. He's a natural man, the first man from the earth. But then there's Christ, the second Adam. He became a life-giving spirit. Again, that doesn't mean not physical. That's not the point. Physicality is not the point. God is going to give us physical bodies. Christ is physical. But it means he is a fully spiritual being. He's now been resurrected. He's exalted. He's a life-giving spirit. He is spiritual and he's giving life. He gives spiritual life and resurrection life. And he is from heaven. So Paul's pulling a lot of the threads together now. The seed idea, the body idea, the natural, the spiritual glory. He's going to pull all that idea with this example of Christ and Adam. These two examples, this analogy to who we are. We have Adam, who we are now, and Christ, who we will be. Adam represents all that is from the earth. It's earthly. Our bodies are natural. We come from Adam, suitable for this world. We live. We have a soul, and that will never cease to be. But we are all born earthy, and we bear the image of Adam. That's perishable, weak, and dishonored. But there's Christ, the second Adam, the spiritual man. From heaven, he comes, he gives spiritual life, and we bear the image of the heavenly now. We bear his image. But then he's what we ultimately will be, and we'll have spiritual bodies, and no more will we be natural, spiritual and heavenly. But he says the natural comes first. You have to sow the seed to have the plant. First comes the natural, then comes the spiritual. And now is the time of the natural. We are the seed sown. But then comes the spiritual, when God will transform every believer and we will all be made like Christ. Now is the sowing, then is the harvest. Imperishable, glorious, powerful, spiritual. So do you see what Paul has done here in this passage? He's showing us from these examples and these analogies that this is the way God works. And if we're to live forever with God, we must have bodies created for that life. So if you're going to understand the kingdom, you have to understand the resurrection. It's not some subtle, optional thing. To understand the kingdom, you have to understand the resurrection. He is going to really make everything right, and that includes our bodies. So Paul here is stirring up our hope, because with all the brokenness, with all the mess of this world, we can see and yearn for that day where there will be no more fighting, there will be no more confusion, no more lost tempers, no more thoughtless words or careless actions. We will be gloriously, gloriously transformed. So that everything we do, everything that we do, will only and always be right. And it will be joy. So that right now, I have to labor to watch my tongue sometimes. I won't have to labor to watch my tongue then. I'll have no temper to use my tongue wrong. I have to work to love the unlovely. Guess what? I won't have that. I have to work for that. It'll all be gloriously joyful because we're renewed, made to last forever with Jesus. And that is the hope. That will be our deepest joy to do good for the glory of God. So brothers and sisters, hope in the resurrection. Think about what you will be and live that life, striving today for that goal, because that goal frees us from the craziness of this world. There's no hope here. There's work here, but there's no hope here. The work is loving people, doing good, sharing the gospel, living for Christ in this world. That's the work, but that's not the hope. The hope is the resurrection. And if we get our hope fixed on the resurrection, we're free to do the work. We can glorify God because our hope is sure. You're safe. Look what's ahead of you. Look at the joy. You're safe. So do the work. Do good. Share the gospel. Live striving for the goal. If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, you are cut off from that spiritual life. You're cut off from any hope of that spiritual life. You're cut off from joy. But that glorious gift is offered to everyone today. Everyone who will believe on Jesus Christ. If you will turn away from your sin, turn away from all the things that pull on your heart, the things that fill you with shame, and you know that they fill you with shame, the thing that you make excuses for, the lies that you believe, and you know those lies. You know when you're alone, you know that you're believing lies. But if you will have let go and look to Christ and hope on Him, for that moment, if you will trust in Him, He will change you. You will find freedom that will last forever and ever if you will believe on Lord Jesus Christ. A perfect peace that will only grow until that day when you won't recognize yourself. I can't recognize myself now. That who I was back 20-some years ago when I believed on Christ, I can't really recognize myself there. I was so caught by sin. That's for everyone who believes on Jesus. And then one day Christ is going to come back, and all of us, we won't barely recognize ourselves now. We'll be so gloriously changed. All the things we struggle with will be, why did we struggle? Because it will be so clear. Christ will be so clear. His hope will be so clear. That's our goal. That's what we're living for. That's offered to everyone who believe on Jesus Christ today. Believe on Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters. Let's believe on Him and live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your goodness to us. We thank You that You have such a perfect purpose. That though it's confusing to us now, we can look ahead with real, wonderful hope that You will accomplish all of Your purposes, that You have a glorious future for us. And all of this suffering, all of this confusion, all of this struggle is worth it. Because what You have accomplished through Your Son, Jesus Christ, the life that we have in Him. So God, I pray that You would forgive us of our sins. You would help us to cling to Christ more. You would help us to live more for Christ. And for those who don't know Him, would they know the joy of forgiveness, the joy of life in Christ, that together we might live for You today and enjoy the fruit of that labor in the resurrection when Jesus comes back. So, Father, please, I pray You would come, You would help us, You would help us to trust in Your Son, You would transform us, transform us so we would be more like Him. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Thank you for coming and enduring this heat. Thank you.